and a very warm welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh. We warmly invite you to stay behind for tea and coffee at the end of the service, and if you're a visitor among us, then do please stay and join with us so we can have an opportunity to get to know you. There's a couple of announcements. In a minute I'll ask Lynn to come and explain. She's looking for some volunteers, but I'll let her tell you about that. Scarves, hats, gloves and winter clothing for those who are homeless. We have a box at the back, or actually it's at the front door, the back of the hall here. You would, if you have any, please, that you'd like to give to the Bethany Care Van, then please do put them in that receptacle. Wednesday evenings we have our house groups meeting in the respective houses. If you're not in a house group and you would like to be in one, then let us encourage you, please, do be involved with a house group. We would be glad to help you in that regard if you're not in one. Thursday is the famous, Mal's famous quiz and curry evening here at 7 o'clock. We encourage you all to get your tickets. See Mal, please, for that. Saturday the 9th, that's a week yesterday, we have our family nativity. It's an outreach for folks, and Kath is heading that up. If you would like to speak to Catherine about that, if you want to volunteer, be involved, or need any more information. And last but not least on my list is on the 16th, we have the carols from 10 till 12. I believe we gather across at the shops and bless the community with our joyful singing. And then at 4 p.m. We have the Christmas get-together. I think that's a pseudonym for the Christmas party. So that starts on the 16th at 4 o'clock.
Good evening. For those of you who were here this morning, I'll make this shorter. So it's just, for those of you who weren't, I'd like to encourage you, if anyone would be willing, to help us give out the leaflets around the area for Christmas. There's 10 streets round about the area of the church where Christmas, Easter, sometimes other occasions, we give out invitations to whatever is going on in church. So there's quite a lot of different Christmas activities. So that's the invitation. Then there's also a little leaflet called The Missing Piece. It's basically what's the point of Christmas without Christ. We might look forward to it, we might dread it, but its only meaning, really, is if we know Christ. And this just is a little leaflet explaining the true meaning of Christmas and the true meaning of life to be found in Christ. There's piles at the back of the literature that we'd like help with giving out. Of those 10 streets, 5 have been taken already, but there's 5 streets still left. It would be great to have different people helping to distribute that literature. They're in piles, it's all sorted already. The name of the street is at the top of each pile and the numbers of doors. We encourage people to be willing to knock on a door in case there's the opportunity to speak to someone, but if no one answers, no one's in, if you just put the invitation and the little leaflet through the door, but it'd be great to get a chance to speak to people, tell them who we are, where we're from. There's also a slightly more substantial booklet, but we've just got 2 of those for each street, just in the hope that those who are helping might get a chance to speak to someone, and there might be 2 conversations per street where you would feel the person is interested and might take a book that's a little bit longer. But there's also 10 of these available if anyone in the church would fancy taking one for themselves or for a neighbour, for a friend. It's called Rescuing Christmas, The Search for Joy That Lasts. And it's just looking into the fact that so many people look forward to Christmas and then it's over and they have a real downer, or perhaps you don't look forward to it, you're dreading it. But whether you love it or you hate it, it tends to be over quickly. And in a sense, like life, so much that we look forward to doesn't last, and people are left wondering, what's the point, what's the meaning? So this is exploring, sort of from the perspective of 3 wise men who came to see the baby Jesus, it's asking, why were they coming, what were they looking for, what did they bring with them, what did they find when they got there? And it's looking really again at the meaning of life from the perspective of these 3 wise men. Also, there's an interesting, very short chapter at the end that looks at the virgin birth, and it looks at the fact that many people say, well, how can anyone believe that Jesus was born from a virgin? That's just intellectual suicide. You can't believe that. But it actually just goes through some of the objections intellectually to that. Looks at, we talk about God, we talk about Jesus being God's son. Of course it's going to be spectacular. Of course the circumstances of his birth and the circumstances of his death are going to be different from what just a normal person. So it's an interesting few pages to read about the virgin birth. But it's an interesting little book to have. So the retail price of these is normally $2.99. But for those, it's free that we're giving around the doors to invite people to church. But if anyone here would like to take any, they're £1 each. And we've only got 10. So if you were thinking of taking a couple, I'd rather, perhaps if you didn't take any more than a couple. But if you'd like more, let me know. We might have more. We might be able to give you more. So thank you. At the back for the literature around the street. So if you're taking a pile, if you could just put your name on that so that we know who's got that and that that's taken care of. Thank you.
Thank you, Lynn. Shall we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Let's pray. Our loving God and our wonderful Heavenly Father, we come this evening with thanksgiving in our hearts. Thanksgiving for this day of rest that we've been able to enjoy as your people. Thanksgiving that as we gather, you tell us that Jesus is here in our midst, Father. And so we invite you to come and take your rightful place in the centre of our lives. Father, we throw open our hearts. We say to every pretension that sets itself up against Christ, that you have no place in our lives. We invite you, Lord, to come. We thank you for the privilege of the body of Christ. We thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who encourage us, who build us up, who pray with us and for us, who care for us. Thank you so much, Jesus, that not only do you never leave us nor forsake us, but that you give us a new family who care for us in the ups and downs of everyday, real-world life. Father, you've been so good to us. We deserve nothing. And in Christ, you have given us every good and perfect gift that has come down from heaven above. We thank you. In the name of our wonderful Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. As a call to worship, shall we read Psalm 2? This is what the word of the Lord says. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burn their bonds apart, burst their bonds apart, beg your pardon, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decrees. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. And may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word. Shall we stand and worship God together as we sing, as we are gathered, Jesus is here. God, we thank you that you are almighty, that nothing, absolutely nothing in heaven or upon earth that sets itself up against you can prevail. Thank you that the schemes of men, no matter how lowly or how high, will come to nothing. Thank you, O God, that your sovereignty cannot be thwarted. That you and you alone are Almighty God, and there is no other. Thank you that you have told us that there is no other name under heaven or upon earth by which man must be saved but the blessed name of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that Jesus Christ has gone to the cross for sinners like us. Father, we deserve nothing. And in your infinite love, you have bestowed upon us everything that Christ won for us on that cross. The penalty we deserve for our sins, the flogging he took was ours. And yet, he took that which we deserved, the punishment, and gave us that which we did not deserve, eternal life. Restored relationship with you, Father God. We have so much to be grateful for, Lord. Thank you so much. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that, Jesus, you have not left us nor forsaken us, but that you live in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, enabling us, comforting us, assisting us as we walk the path of life with its many ups and downs. Thank you so much that you haven't left us, but the deposit of the guarantee of eternal life, the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you, the very person of Jesus Christ, the very person of God in the flesh, will come back. That you are not going to leave us. That one day, as you went, so shall you return. And so we look forward to that day, Father God. We look forward with anticipation, in faith, and in hope. And until that day comes, Lord, hear our prayers and forgive our many, many sins, for we ask it for your glory, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Shall we stand and worship God together as we sing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" This evening's reading comes from the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. So the 66th book, Revelation, starting in chapter 12 from verse 1 through to verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 5 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness. There she was placed. There a place was prepared by God in which she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now the war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil, Satan, and the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you on earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And then the dragon saw that he had been thrown down. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she had been nourished for a time and times and half a time. The servant poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord, and may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word. Shall we stand together and worship God in singing Psalm 66? Verse 1 through 7. Shout loud with joy to the Lord.
Shout loud with joy to God. All let your chorus raise. Sing loudly, honor of his
Tonight we turn to the book of Revelation, to the chapter that Ray read for us, 1 through 17. maybe a little bit of an unusual chapter in many respects, but I hope as we look at this passage, God will open it up to us and apply it to our hearts and minds. Let's pray together. God our Father, we thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful, teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped fully as your people to serve you in this your world. And so, Lord, as we turn to your scriptures this evening and to this passage in the book of Revelation, we ask, Lord, that you would grant us wisdom and understanding, that you would help us to see what you have caused to be written here and why it is important for us and for your church to listen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a well-worn saying during the austerity and hard times of the Second World War. Hasten to say that was a little before my own time. But when people started to question or grumble or complain during the war about, maybe it was about the lack of sugar or fresh fruit or the scarcity of petrol or maybe the limited range of clothing that was available, they would often be told this: don't you know there's a war going on? And it was a retort designed to shut up even the most selfish of complainers. Don't you know there's a war going on? And it's that phrase that comes to mind as we step this evening into Revelation chapter 12. Sometimes we can be tempted, can't we, to grumble and complain and question about the way things are. Why is the church having a hard time these days? How can some Christians in the world be enduring such great persecution, even losing their lives? How is it that many mainline denominations in the Western world appear to be abandoning the historic Christian faith? Why is it hard to live consistently as a Christian? Why do bad things happen to apparently good and godly people? Why have so many people in our own culture become so vociferous and aggressive in their rejection of the Christian faith? Well, to those kind of questions, Revelation 12 answers. Don't you know there's a war going on? And in fact, this whole section of Revelation, chapters 12, 13 and 14, introduces a series of visions. Visions that focus on the great conflict that runs through, really through the whole of human history. It's a conflict that we can trace back to the Garden of Eden, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between your seed and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. Here is the great elemental conflict that lies at the heart of human history between the seed of the woman, the people of God, and the seed of the serpent, Satan. And so in many ways, this section lies at the center of a theological center of the book of Revelation. I think many years ago now, I remember watching a film called Vantage Point, maybe about 10 years ago, maybe not quite. It stars Dennis Quaid. And in the opening scene of the film, the president of the USA is assassinated. I will not make any comments about anything at that point. But, and we're then shown the same thing happening. The same 15-minute scene through the eyes of five different witnesses. And only after we've seen all the different perspectives do we really begin to understand what has been going on and what has happened. If you just see the one, you don't get the whole picture. You have to see the whole thing. And the book of Revelation functions in that kind of way. We're given a series of symbolic visions, providing a different perspective or vantage point on this present age between the first and second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before us tonight is the vantage point, if I can put it this way, of spiritual conflict and warfare. We're being reminded that there's a war going on, and that in the Church of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in the middle of that conflict. Revelation 12 is essentially a message of good news to a church and to Christians who were under pressure. It's a reminder that not only is there a war going on, but it's also a reminder who ultimately is the victor in that war. It's a chapter that reminds us, in the midst of the broken world in which we live and in which the church faces all kinds of difficulties and challenges, that absolutely nothing will thwart or derail the eternal purpose of God. It's a reminder that in the midst of the spiritual conflict in this world, that Satan himself is a beaten and ultimately a defeated enemy. And really, there are three key scenes in this chapter, each telling us something about the defeat of the devil and the victory of Christ and the protection and the safety of God's people. And what I want to do for a moment or two is just look at each scene in turn. And the first scene, I think we might take that from verses 1 through 6, is one in which we're reminded that Satan cannot stop the kingdom of God. We have these three characters. The tale is told of the woman, the child, and this dragon. And it's a kind of condensed gospel story. The scene, as I said, contains these three main characters. There's this pregnant woman entering into labor, and then there's the male child that she bears, and then there's this enormous red dragon, and absolutely nothing to do with whales. Well, okay, so let's just get that one out the road. I'm not going to say anything here. So, and the question raises really is, who are these characters and what do they represent? What is going on here? The language of the book of Revelation is often very symbolic, very dangerous to interpret it in a very literal way in many respects. And people can get into all sorts of trouble with that. So let's look at these characters. The first sign that we've got there is that of this woman in labor who's clothed with the sun. She has the moon at her feet, and upon her head she wears a crown of 12 stars. Now, who or what is this? Now, this is a symbolic representation, not as Roman Catholic theology tends to stress, not of Mary, the mother of Jesus. It is, in fact, a picture of the church. It's a picture of God's people. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the community looking forward to the Messiah is described as a woman waiting. There are echoes here or reflections of that passage in Genesis 37 where the sun, moon and 11 stars bow down before Joseph. And the point here is this, that it's from Israel that the Christ child will come. She will bear the Messiah. From Israel, the Saviour of the world shall come. But as the woman groans in the pains of childbirth, we see a second sign, that of the great red dragon. This great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns is a kind of visual representation, like a picture of the ancient serpent of Genesis 3, but enlarged and grown and expanded to kind of hideous proportions. The horns and the crowned heads indicate great strength and power. Here is a formidable foe. Here is Satan, the great enemy of God and of his people. Here is the one who stands against God's purposes in the world and seeks to oppose them at every turn. And this dragon stands poised to devour this woman's child. The male child she bears and is threatened by the dragon is, of course, Christ himself. Destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Reference to Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But this contest appears a bit of a mismatch. What chance has a young child got against a huge red dragon? Yet before this demonic plan can bear fruit and the male child consumed, we're told that he is snatched away to safety at the throne of God and the woman taken to a place prepared by God. The Christ child is kept from Satan's clutches. So that's really the picture there in this vision. And actually, when you stop and think about it, that's exactly what we see played out in the gospel story. Think about how again and again in the gospel accounts we find Satan trying to kill Jesus, thwart God's purpose. We think of that passage at the end of the infancy narrative in Matthew's gospel, Herod, you know, seeking to the slaughter of the innocent, seeking to destroy the newborn Jesus. Here's the birth of a new king. He was troubled, it says in Matthew, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was a very violent, ruthless ruler who thought nothing of exterminating those who were rivals to his throne. Known to have executed his brother-in-law, 3 of his sons, his favourite wife, and 300 of his court officials. That's just to name but a few. And when the wise men, you remember, failed to deliver the intelligence, he erupts into a violent rage, killed all the male children in Bethlehem and that region who were 2 years old and under. And that's the kind of picture here. There's the vision cast those events as the dragon seeking to devour Christ. Because behind Herod's pride and anger and violence and his bloody hatred stands the more sinister figure of Satan himself. And of course, it's not the only time that the dragon sought to consume the male child of the woman. Throughout his public ministry, there were many, many assaults on Jesus and his kingdom. The temptation narratives themselves outline something of Satan's strategy, trying to derail Jesus' mission at the very beginning.
All through the Gospels, we find Jesus facing opposition as people plot against him, seek to destroy him. And indeed, the cross is the very point at which Jesus' opponents believed that they had utterly destroyed him. And the dragon thought that it had devoured him. And yet, out of this apparent weakness and defeat, he is snatched to heaven. Just when the jaws of the dragon seem to close upon him and consume him, he is taken to his Father in heaven. The jaws of death, the jaws of the dragon could not hold him and could not slay him. The Saviour died but rose again, triumphant from the grave. And the cross is transformed into his victory chariot. He has now ascended as King, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so that's the picture that's painted here. But while Jesus is now in heaven, his church remains on earth. What will become of her? Here we're told that the woman flees to the desert and is cared for there, just as in the Old Testament, Israel was looked after and cared for by God in the wilderness. So here, the woman is cared for in the wilderness, a place prepared for her by God. And the point is this. The church will be taken care of during its testing sojourn in this world. It mentions there that the church will be fed and nourished for 1,260 days. And now these 1,260 days are a way of saying really 3.5 years. And that is symbolic in the book of Revelation as the time of this present age, between the comings of Christ. In this time, the point is this: God will preserve his church. No matter the problems and difficulties that may arise, even though the very gates of hell should be against the church, they will not prevail. The church is protected by God and will never be destroyed, just as Christ was protected. The church may be driven away, underground even, but she can never be obliterated. Satan cannot stop the advance of the kingdom of God, and that's really important that we understand that in these days. Because if you're to listen to the media, and if you'd listen to cultural commentators, you would think the very opposite. Time marches on. Satan cannot stop the advance of the kingdom of God. But secondly, and it's the same theme again, in verses 7 through 12, Satan cannot defeat the people of God. We have this description there. In verse 7, now the war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The scene depicts the expulsion of the dragon from heaven. It depicts a kind of war conflict in heaven itself, in which the devil is thrown down, cast down. And again, the question arises, well, what is this referring to? And of course, there are lots of different theories, and I'm not going to go into them all here. Some have suggested that this is to do with Satan's rebellion against God and his subsequent expulsion from heaven. However, the context here suggests that is not what these verses are about. Instead, they refer to the effect upon Satan of Christ's saving death on the cross. What we are reading of here in symbolic story language is the overcoming of the devil by Jesus. Here is Jesus bruising the head of the serpent. Here is Jesus beginning to set a captive humanity free. Jesus' death on the cross casts Satan down. Remember how Jesus speaks of his death in John chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. John 12, 31 and 32. Because it's the cross that ushers in the gospel age. The power of the great deceiver is broken, and the church is sent out on a mission to gather men and women from all the nations of the world into the kingdom of God. It's because of the great victory of the cross that there's a gospel, that there's good news to proclaim to the nations. And the gospel is just that in a sense, isn't it? It is an announcement of the great victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the dark powers of this world. I came across these words of Jeff Thomas, a Welsh preacher. He writes this, "The glory of the cross is understood when we see that the impaled and immolated Christ is not simply a helpless victim, rather that the cross was the instrument by which our Lord wielded his almightiness through the eternal Spirit as the weapon of his warfare, so that it became the means of his victory over sin, Satan, and death. The cross was not the stake of a martyr. It was a theatre of war, the scene of a mighty conflict, incalculable spiritual power being wielded, sin rendered impotent, death destroyed, the rulers of the darkness of this world being routed." And that's the picture here, Satan as a defeated foe. And so Christ's victory on the cross brings incredible benefits and blessings that flow to his people. I heard a loud voice in heaven say, as John goes on, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by their word of testimony. They love not their lives even unto death. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." Satan, referred to there as the accuser of the brethren, the one who brings accusation upon accusation against God's people, endeavouring to condemn us and bring before us our sin and guilt and moral failure, to destroy and disrupt any relationship that we have with God, paralyse us with fear and guilt, drive us to despair, render us ineffective. He wants us to believe that we will never stand in a right relationship with God. And yet now that accuser is a defeated foe. And we can stand against him and overcome. But notice how we are to overcome the accuser. And it's interesting, it's not by mighty miracles or by human wisdom and strength. You notice it there? By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb, verse 11. The basis of a relationship with God is not about our goodness or about how good we feel about ourselves. The basis of that relationship is the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And if you are a Christian tonight, then let me remind you again that the blood of Jesus Christ has answered every single charge against you. The blood of Jesus Christ has dealt with all your sins, past, present, and future, once and for all. The ancient serpent has been cast down. Satan cannot defeat the people of God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote these words almost by way of a kind of advice. He says this: "You should tell the devil, just by telling me that I am a miserable great sinner, you are placing a sword and a weapon into my hand, with which I can decisively overcome you. Yes, with your own weapon I can kill and floor you. For if you tell me that I'm a poor sinner, I, on the other hand, can tell you that Christ dies for sinners and is their intercessor. You remind me of the boundless great faithfulness and benefaction of my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The burden of my sins and all the trouble and misery that were to oppress me eternally, he gladly took upon his shoulders and suffered the bitter death on the cross for them. To him I direct you. You may accuse and condemn him. Let me rest in peace. For on his shoulders, not mine, lie all my sins and the sins of all the world. You see, these words of Revelation 12 provide us really with a picture of justification, for a people free from accusation and condemnation. There's an old story told by an old preacher, bygone era, a guy called Harry Ironside. And he tells this story. I'm trying to remember where I picked it up, but I can't, to be honest. I can't remember where I sourced it. And it's a story about a young man who was a soldier in the Russian army. And because the young man's father was a friend of Tsar Nicholas I, the young man had been given a very responsible post. And he was paymaster in one of the barracks for, you know, one of the Russian army battalions. And it was his responsibility to see the right amount of money was distributed each month to the soldiers. And the young man had meant well. But his character was not up to his responsibility. To gambling, he gambled away a great deal of the government's money as well as his own. And in due course, the young man received notice that a representative of the Tsar was coming to check the accounts. And when that happened, he knew he was in trouble. And so that evening, he got out the books, he totaled up the funds he owed. He went to the safe and he got out his own pitifully small amount of money. And as he sat there and looked at the two, he was overwhelmed at the astronomical debt versus his own small change. He was ruined. He knew he would be disgraced and that his family would be disgraced. And so he determined to take his own life. And he pulled out his revolver and placed it on the table. Before him, he wrote down, summing up all his misdeeds. At the bottom of the ledger where he had totaled up all his illegal borrowings, he wrote this: a great debt, who can pay? He decided that at the stroke of midnight he would die. But as the evening wore on, he grew drowsy and he eventually fell asleep. And as it happened that night, Tsar Nicholas I himself was in that location, as sometimes was his custom. He made rounds of this particular barracks. And seeing a light, he stopped, he looked in, he saw the young man asleep. He recognized him. And looking over his shoulder, he saw the ledger book and realized all that had taken place. He was about to awaken him and put him under arrest when he noticed those words at the bottom: a great debt, who can pay? And with a surge of compassion, he reached over and wrote one word at the bottom of the ledger and slipped out. The young man eventually woke up in the middle of the night. He glanced at the clock. He realized it was long after midnight. And he reached for his revolver to shoot himself. But as he did, his eye fell upon the ledger. And he saw something that he had not seen before. There was his writing: a great debt, who can pay? Underneath was the word the Tsar had written: Nicholas. And he was dumbfounded. How could that have got there? There must be some mistake. He went to the safe where material that bore the signature of the Tsar was on file. It was the Tsar's signature. The Tsar must have come when I was asleep, he thought. He's seen the book. He knows all of this. And yet still, he is willing to forgive me. And so he rested on the word of the Tsar. The next morning, a messenger came from the palace with exactly the amount needed to meet the deficit. Only the Tsar could pay. And the Tsar did pay. A great debt. Who can pay? Who's going to pay? For you. For me. For all your sins and transgressions. For all those true accusations. It's the blood of the Lamb. Jesus paid it all. So no accusation can stick against us. It was John Newton's hymn, bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered by thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast died. Satan cannot thwart the kingdom of God. Satan cannot defeat the people of God. And Satan cannot eradicate, thirdly and finally here, as time has gone, cannot eradicate the church of God. Those final verses from 13 through 17, we're told of the dragon thrown down to the earth, pursuing the woman who had given birth to the male child, and the woman given the two wings of the great eagle, she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to be nourished. The serpent poured like a water, poured water like a river from his mouth to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help, opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. The dragon became furious and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so this final scene that pictures the dragon's pursuit of the woman. The woman carried away by these eagle's wings, nourished for time and times and half. Again, imagery here in the book of Revelation is everywhere. This is imagery taken from the book of Exodus, where we're told the Lord bore his people on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. God, the point is this, God will protect his people from the attacks of the enemy. The serpent's attacks come like a great flood against the church, threatening to wipe her out, take her away from the face, wash her away from the face of the earth. And we're just back from holiday in Houston, and our friends there, and they took us round where, you know, you could see where these great floods came, and we were driving along the freeway, and they were saying, well, the water was up here, you know, and everything washed away. Incredible. That's the picture here. Serpent's attacks coming like a great flood against the church. But God is faithful to his promises. Fear not, for I have redeemed you, he says through Isaiah. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God. Friends, in this life, we may endure all manner of attacks. There may be all manner of persecutions and testing fires. But the church shall not be lost. And maybe sometimes, even as individuals, we go through those deep waters, bereavement, illness, family difficulties, troubles of one kind or another. But the Lord's promise to his people is this, I will be with you, and they shall not overwhelm you. We live in days when the enemy, you know, comes in like a flood. In some parts of the world, it's the flood of persecution and opposition. Here in the West, we endure attacks on the church as a cascading flood of heresy and false teaching breaks upon her. You know, it strikes me as so today that if you hold to the authority of God's word and to the apostolic gospel, you are now deemed to be a radical and an extremist. It's interesting how the early church said that it feared heresy more than martyrdom. We might ask, if Satan is such a defeated enemy, why are the things so difficult? Why do his attacks continue to flood in? We're told here that the dragon is furious and raged, but this fury, we are to understand, is not a sign of strength but weakness. The fury of the dragon in this present age is a sign of his failure, not his success. His time is short. His destruction is certain. And so he is enraged all the more. Some of you remember how towards the end of World War II, Hitler threw the dice in an all-out attempt to divide and destroy the Allies. The fighting in the Ardennes and Belgium and northern Luxembourg was said to be amongst the fiercest of the war. And it was, in a sense, the desperate fury of a defeated foe. It's what we see today. Satan says, if I am to be destroyed, I will destroy. And because he is defeated, he is a doubly dangerous foe, destructive and vindictive. But in the midst of this flood, Jesus says, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. We look around and we're tempted to despair. A world where evil seems to hold sway, that rejects God. What is going on? Friends, there's a war going on. Sometimes we seem so powerless, so flawed, so far from what we should be. What's going on? There's a war going on. We look at ourselves and we're condemned by our own sinful thoughts and actions, and sometimes paralyzed by a sense of our guilt and failure. Yes, there's a war going on. But whose side are you on? And who is your great captain? Who are you serving? Revelation 12 calls us not to look to the world that is riven by all kinds of evil. Or a church under pressure, or even the corruption of our own hearts. It calls us to look to Jesus Christ and hold to the testimony of the one who has overcome that ancient serpent and cast him down, calls us to look afresh to the blood of the Lamb. Where are we looking tonight? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin, because the sinless Saviour died. My sinless, sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What good news for sinners like us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would impress upon us the nature of the Christian life in this age is one of conflict and challenge. But Lord, we ask that you would help us rest again in the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may gain strength from him to persevere in the way that you have called us to do. Lord, remind us afresh that there is a war going on, but that we stand as servants and soldiers of Jesus Christ in that conflict, a conflict that he has surely won. And we look forward to that day when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of you, our God and Father, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's close tonight's service by singing a hymn that picks up that theme of conflict. We're going to sing the hymn Stand Up for Jesus.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner, it must thus suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army he shall lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, for to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. He that arrays our serpent against unnumbered foes, let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, he dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus, the strife will not be long. This day the noise of
now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us all this night and always. Amen.